It is good to see you all once again. I was away for a week. We took a little bit of time and did the family trip and the family tour and had a good rest, good family time together over the holidays, as I hope that you all did as well. We're not jumping right back into Luke and into life groups. We are going to actually do a little short 6 or 7 Sunday series where we're going to be considering the range of human emotions and how the Bible and the gospel speaks to those emotions. As you will hear frequently here at Lakeside, and you'll hear me say often, the gospel, the good news of who God is and his redeeming plan for the world and his making us new creations through the work of his son Jesus on the cross, affects our entire life and being. That's the premise of this series. That's the premise of everything we do here at church. There's no part of our life, if we are Christians and have faith in God and believe in his gospel, then every part of our life is being transformed by that gospel. There's nothing that's out of the reach of it. And that includes our emotions. And so our emotions, just like our marriages, just like our parenting, just like our finances, just like our politics, just like our opinions, everything in our life falls under the sovereignty and the impact of God and the gospel. And I'll let you in on a little secret. It will happen even faster for you if you do not fight it every step of the way. And so part of this message and part of this series and the reason you come to church, whether you realize it or not, is to teach yourself not to fight the sanctifying work of the gospel and to think about and to study in the Word, what does God and the gospel say about how my life is to be transformed so that I can stop resisting it or ignoring it or fighting it. In fact, we don't want to resist or fight it. We want to join the Holy Spirit in our being made new creations. We want whatever is sinful or dishonoring and disordered in our old self to be renewed and restored by the power of the gospel at work in us. We want, as disciples, as Christians, to bring our hearts and our minds under the influence of Jesus and the truth of his word. And that, and a big part of that, is our emotions. The things that we feel as these embodied souls. So this whole series, then, we're going to pull out and examine a few of our emotions, good and bad. They're not all bad emotions. There's good ones, too. And we're going to consider what the Bible says about those emotions and how we walk with those emotions and how we address them in our lives as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus and transformed by the gospel that we believe. Now, in preparation for this sermon series, I watched a couple of kids' movies, Inside Out 1 and 2. And how many people have seen Inside Out 1 or 2? Either, okay, a good number of you. Well, if you haven't seen it, I'll just fill you in really briefly on what it is. A couple of kids' movies. The movie takes place mainly inside the brain of a growing child, Riley. And it has cartoon characters, which are very cute. Personified emotional characters like joy, anger, disgust, and fear. And then in part two, they get more complicated. Anxiety, you know, and ennui, and jealousy, and a whole bunch of other things. And, you know, so there's these cartoon sort of characters that explore for kids and for adults how our various emotional states interact with or govern our behavior. Now, I often use Disney or Pixar as a barometer of what's going on in our culture out there. And it's interesting, we know in our culture that the last couple of decades has increased in what you would call emotional fluency. In other words, how in tune we are with our emotions, right? And the very fact that these movies are getting made and that they have like a 98% rating on Rotten Tomatoes tells you that our culture is deeply invested in understanding our emotions. I'm not going to dump on your movies that I'm sure you love. They're actually not bad. I watch them, and for what they are, in terms of describing, as we would understand what's going on in our bodies with emotions, they don't do too bad of a job. They're okay. They're funny, and they could be helpful. And I would suggest to parents that you sit down and watch these movies with a pad of paper and a Bible and process what these movies are teaching us. And we'll be teaching your kids. And like I say, it's not all bad. There's some good practical stuff in there on the surface. But I think what I found interesting as I watched both of these movies, even though the practical, you know, tips and messages and the importance of both grief and sadness and how we, you know, those things blend with joy and fear and how those things work in our lives functionally, is that there is a problem with the underlying assumption of the movie, which is not surprising. The underlying assumption that both movies rest on and is directly stated at the outset very clearly of both of them, they take a moment to say it explicitly, is that our emotions and our unique emotional attachments are the equivalent of who we are. So the main character, Riley's emotions, whether they're silly or sad or happy, and her emotional responses, whether it's to hockey or friends or family, are presented throughout the movie and conclude with, that is who she is as a person. So the movie says our identity is equal to how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about the world. Our feelings are who we are. That's the underlying message of the message. Lots of good stuff. It talks about how we deal with emotions, but I think that's a dangerous underlying message to tell our kids that your emotions are who you are, because that's not true. So even though this is just the introduction, that might be the thing you have to take away today. Your emotions are not you. Okay? We can feel all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter what combination of those feelings are inside of us, they are not who we are. We're children of God. We're image bearers of God. And our emotions have to be brought under that. But in Inside Out 1 and Inside Out 2, there's nothing past our emotions. That's all there is that can make Riley. And it's a very mechanistic description of our emotions. The balls come in as she sees things. These balls of emotions come in and they land on racks and they get stored away in various places. And so there's this mechanistic underlying tone of the movie that says you will behave based on how your environment treats you and how you respond to your environment. And these emotions will get locked away like little computer programs, and they will define who you are. And so what I noticed is that inside Riley was the real Riley, and outside Riley just kind of got carried along with whatever her inside emotions were doing. She had no agency. Her emotions decided how she was going to act and what she was going to say and what obviously she was going to feel. And so this mechanistic underlying assumption that we are outside Riley is basically the victim of whatever emotions are going on inside her. Wherever those little balls go and get slotted into whatever part of her subconscious or train of thought or sarcasm, if you saw the movie, or subconscious, that mechanistic approach even of the movie carries with it a dangerous message to our children and to us as adults. There are so many people that I encounter as a pastor whose usually volatile emotional world defines a dangerously large portion of their identity and their overarching purpose. How strongly they feel about themselves or feel about the world defines who they are and how they are compelled to act. But as Christians, if any of our emotions are strongly attached to anything apart from our reference to God, then that's idolatry. And ultimately, whatever we feel so passionately and strongly about in our life or about ourselves will ultimately disappoint or even destroy us. So it is crucial. That's all just preamble to the whole series. It is crucial that Christians get our emotions in line with our identity in Jesus and under the power of his Spirit. So to start the series, we're going to address a powerful emotion. It was part of Inside Out 2. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Jesus, all the apostles, all the writers in the New Testament saw this emotion among their Christian friends in the early church, and it's no stranger to any of us today. It is anxiety. Now, I'm not even going to bother with the list of statistics at this point that we are all aware about the crisis of anxiety in our culture. I mean, pick a big number, 30%, 40%, 50%, pick a demographic, elderly, middle-aged, parents, children, teenagers. There are way too many of every demographic way too anxious about way too much. I mean, we know this. And COVID just ramped it all up. The anxiety levels in our culture are in the 25 to 45% range of everybody. So that means I know that there are people here that are struggling with diagnosable anxiety disorders. Anxiety is pursuing our culture and consuming it. And so we have to come to terms with and understand what the Bible says about anxiety. And the problem of anxiety is not insignificant. You know, just, you know, oh, I worry about this or I worry about that, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. No, anxiety is significant. Practically speaking, anxiety is the direct cause or greatly complicates many mental health issues. Anxiety is a key factor in the formation of drug and alcohol addictions and compulsive eating and compulsive shopping or gambling or video gaming or binging TV or just doom scrolling Instagram or YouTube for hours on end because you don't want to cope with whatever you're anxious about. Anxiety causes us to make foolish and poorly informed life choices. We're acting out of fear. Anxiety distorts our perception of reality, alienating us from the truth and trapping us in a life that we are living that is ultimately a falsehood of what reality is. And for Christians, it's even worse. Because as we're going to see today, anxiety strikes at the very character of God. Anxiety and fear say, God, I can't trust you with these circumstances in my life. I don't trust you with my marriage, my children, my finances, my health, my security, my future. Anxiety and fear, if they continue on in our life, ultimately we see will be rooted in pride and unbelief. We say, I know better than you, God, what I need, and I don't trust you. That's a big problem for Christians. So we don't turn to Disney, we don't turn to Pixar for help in these matters. We look to Scripture. And so we're going to see what Peter and Paul and others have to say about anxiety this morning in the time that we have left. There's a lot to cover with anxiety. I know I'm not going to say everything, but I hope to say something. And I hope to say something that's very useful to us as Christians and to those that don't know Christ as well, because as you're going to see, Peter says that God is a big part of the answer to anxiety. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do get to come and sit under it. We thank you that we are not just left as self-referential beings like Riley, who can only come up with her identity from referencing whatever's going on inside her and not be founded on anything greater than that. And so I pray for all the Rileys of the world that are struggling to sort out their emotions. Yes, deal with them in a healthy way. But Lord, I pray that people would see that our identity is not how we feel about things, that our identity is in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's lots of texts I could go to. I picked 1 Peter 5, 6 to 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is a dense text. There's a lot we can talk about in there. So many words that are good to talk about. But let's just step back and look who Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering from anxiety over real things, real felt pain. He indicates them in verse 9. He says, I know where your anxiety is coming from, suffering in ways that are common to all believers everywhere throughout the world. You're not alone. Anxiety is a common Christian problem. Suffering is expected even, especially for Christians all over the world. We don't need to belabor that point. There's suffering because the world is not the way God intended it. It's a fallen world. And so we have anxiety and we have fear because of the fallen nature of the world itself, because of illness, because of cancer, because of COVID, because of earthquakes, because of floods, because of tornadoes, We have anxiety because of the fallen physical nature of our bodies. We have physical and chemical imbalances that we struggle with. We suffer at the hands of other sinners, people who do violence towards us or who hurt us, and we have anxiety and fear from the unknowability of the future of our marriage, our job security, where our kids will end up, what will happen to them. All these forms of anxiety and fear and suffering are common to Christians. We are anxious about those things, and Peter knows that we are anxious about these things. So who knows and who controls these things that we don't know and we don't control? And Peter says, there lies the real answer to our fear. There lies the real answer to our anxiety as Christians. The perfect knower and the perfect controller is the perfect answer to anxiety. And so he gives them a simple instruction. It's simple, but it doesn't mean it's easy. It's not complicated, but it's difficult. Here we see Peter says, cast or casting all of your anxieties on him, that is God. And that word all is going to keep coming up, but the action here is cast. Okay, Christians, you're suffering these common anxieties. What do you do with them? You cast them onto God. And by implication, cast them off of yourself. Sounds easy, but hard to do. But I just want to make a few observations. There's so much we could go into, but I just want to make a few observations from the text here that I hope go beyond just here's, you know, five helpful ways to get rid of anxiety in your life. That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about, let's get under, you know, five useful tips for helping you with anxiety, and let's get down to, how does the presence of God in your life fundamentally at the root level change how you can respond to anxiety? And that's what Peter's going to get into. But first of all, at the practical level, this casting your anxieties on him, the first thing that I want to see here or observe is that if you have thrown your anxieties onto God, that means you don't have them anymore. Once you cast your anxiety on God, it's God. And what that tells us is that anxiety is supposed to be, for Christians, a drive-through emotion. We don't deny that anxieties come over us. It's not sinful to have an anxious reaction to the world, but we're not meant to park in anxiety. You're not meant to stay there. You're not supposed to dwell in fear. It's a drive-through emotion. It's like when you're in a really narrow parking lot, you know, doing your Christmas shopping, and you see an opening. So you pull your gigantic truck that's way bigger than you need into that little tiny parking spot. And as you're turning in, you realize that the parking spot on the other side is open. So you can drive right through into that next spot. It's like, wow, I don't have to back out this monster truck. That's what anxiety is supposed to be. It's the delight of knowing that it's a drive-through spot. Yeah, I found this cramped little spot, but look, I can drive through to the next one. Well, anxiety is meant for Christians to be a drive-through. It's not a parking spot. You get some anxiety and you cast it onto God and off of yourself. You move past the fear. You don't park in it. You don't dwell in it. And that's a practical test for us as Christians of whether we're processing our anxiety biblically. Because as Christians, if we are parked in anxiety on a daily basis, if we are parked in fear on a regular basis, then we have to fundamentally ask ourselves, is this what God has called me to? Or do I need to get into the Word and into prayer and get this anxiety onto God? And let me tell you, God does not want you parked in anxiety. He wants you to drive through it. He has a place for it. He wants you to throw it on him. God has a better plan for anxiety. Cast it off and move off from it. There's another implication, though, and perhaps it's so obvious that it's missed, is that you need God in order to do this. If there is no God to cast your anxiety off to, then what are you going to do with it? And to a significant degree, this is a problem that our anxious and fearful culture has found itself in. This is why I would hazard a guess that our culture over the last 30 to 40 years has become increasingly anxious in character. Because in the last 30 to 40 years, our culture has completely discarded even the flimsiest belief in God. a tiny number of religious people out there hold on to sort of a cartoon version of a God that they pull out of their pocket when they need something. You know, this God can maybe bless their meal at Thanksgiving, or, you know, this God can christen my baby, or maybe be present at my wedding even, but that's about all that God can do. The culture no longer believes in a God who is God anymore. The culture has discarded a transcendent God, a God that is sovereign over every moment and every molecule. The culture has discarded a belief in a God that every baby born and person living is formed according to his purposes. A God that is in control of the ebb and flow of history and nations. When you take that transcendent, sovereign, all-powerful, present, personal God out of culture, out of the picture, then where can we throw our anxiety? And you end up with Inside Out 1 and 2. And you end up with a nation of therapists, because we can't put our anxiety anywhere except back on each other or ourselves. There's nowhere for it to go. And so we put our anxiety on people and we hang on to it, and there's nowhere to put it because God isn't part of the picture. Now, as Christians, we can see that clearly in our culture, but as Christians, we can be blind to the fact that we are functionally behaving the exact same way. As Christians, we can find ourselves carrying our anxiety as if there is no God in our life to cast it onto. And that is both a denial of the very character of God, and it is not what God desires of you. If you function in the way where really there is no God because you're hanging on to all your anxiety for yourself, so he might as well not even be there, then you might call yourself a Christian, but you're functioning as an atheist. Don't be a functional atheist if you're a believer. Functioning that way dishonors God and robs you of his joy. And you may notice if I say dishonoring God robs you of his joy, that's the exact negative way of stating God's actual plan, which I frequently repeat, that honoring or glorifying God is the means of our greatest joy. For Christians, your greatest joy is honoring God, not dishonoring him. That's why we sing that new song, His Glory Is My Good. Next time we sing it, listen to the lyrics. His glory is my good. So if we functionally behave like atheists, as if God isn't there, and we hang on to our anxiety, then we dishonor God. And when we dishonor God, we don't get good, we get lack of good. But if we honor God, then we get joy. So without God, specifically faith in a transcendent, omnipotent, personal, and sovereign God who is in complete control of all things, do you believe in that God? I'm asking you a question. Do you believe in that God?
Yes.
Then what are you anxious about? Because if you really believe in that God, he has said, cast your cares. You don't have to be anxious. I understand why the culture is anxious. I don't understand why Christians are anxious. I mean, if I was still in the culture like I was however many decades ago that was, and I looked around at the world today, I would be just as neurotic and anxious and fearful as everybody else that you meet on the street. The only reason I'm not neurotic and anxious like that is because I believe in a transcendent, personal, omnipotent, all-knowing, omnipotent God who's in control of everything. Amen. But if you don't cast your anxiety on that God, even as Christians, then you have nothing else to do except cast that anxiety onto your friends and onto your spouse. Anybody do that? Or heaven forbid, literally, onto your children? None of them can carry your anxiety. A lot of elbowing going on. But none of them can carry your anxiety, especially your children. That's why they're getting crushed. That's why the kids of our generation can't cope, because they are having the anxiety of the adults cast onto them. And you can't carry it yourself. You've already proved that, because it's wrecking you. That's why we're in this mess. So as Peter says, only God can carry it. Therapies and therapists can offer us a few tools that may help you carry your anxiety with slightly less harm, just like a nutritionist can suggest to you a healthier diet. But a nutritionist cannot give you life, and a therapist cannot solve your anxiety. They cannot give you joy. Apart from God and apart from having a sovereign, transcendent God who's in control of all things and trusting and believing in that God, life and peace will not come from anywhere else. So as Christians, is this too obvious? I don't know. It didn't seem too obvious to Peter. But you have to give yourself up on yourself and put your trust in God. It wasn't too obvious for Peter to say it. There's two things that Peter talks about here, which is why I say that if you're not dealing with anxiety correctly, you're a functional atheist. What's the big problem with atheism? What's the big problem with people who reject God? They're proud and they're unbelieving, right? That's the Bible talks about the pride and the unbelief of people who reject God all the time. Well, it's curious in this text, this is exactly what Peter talks about in terms of how are you going to be a person who casts their anxieties onto God? Easy to say, Paul, great, but how do I become that person? That's why we have to get past five easy steps. We've got to get down to the roots. What fundamentally has to change for us to do this? Why is there two of those? Oh, there it is. Verse 6, Peter tells us. Notice, he says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's the imperative. Humble yourself. You see the connection Peter is making. If you are anxious, it's because you're not humble. You anxious Christians, the imperative I'm giving you, casting is actually a present participle. I don't know, English teachers can correct me. It's not the actual imperative. It's what they're doing. What Peter says is the imperative or the command is to humble yourselves. You won't be able to cast your anxiety onto God in pride. You have to humble yourself. If you think God is not mighty enough or sovereign enough or wise enough or kind enough or loving enough to deal with whatever has you captive in your anxiety, then you are going to be parked in anxiety and unable to cast it off because you have not humbled yourself and the situation you are in properly before God. So Peter says the problem here with anxiety is pride. And that hurts. But that really is what it comes down to. You think you should be dealing with it because you don't trust God to deal with it.
Shouldn't we not have pride?
We'll get to that. Humble yourself and your illness before God. Humble yourself and your future and your children's future and your finances and your freedom and your popularity and everything before God, because His hand is mighty, not ours. So if we humble ourselves and we humble our situation that we're anxious about and we put it underneath God, Peter says you're going to now be able to cast your anxieties onto Him because you've humbled yourself before Him. You've recognized Him as superior to your ability to deal with it. Let me just risk a silly analogy, which will speak to your question about what confidence we should have in yourself. A lot of people are anxious when flying. Anybody anxious when they fly, they get on a plane? Who doesn't think they're going to die when they get on a plane? At least once, right? At least once we think, this could be it. I'm coming home. But despite your anxiety about flying at 29,000 feet in a heavier-than-air aircraft that will plummet to the earth the moment it stops moving, despite that, even as we get off the gangway and into the plane, as we're walking in the door, we have the most basic humility and understanding, at least, to make sure we do not turn left and go sit in the pilot's seat. We turn right and go sit with the cattle in 27B. And we sit down in 27B and we trust the pilot knows more about flying the plane than we do. We humble ourselves and confidence in ourselves when it comes to flying a plane because the pilot has it. Now imagine the pilot is God and he knows the plane and how to fly it and the weather and the migratory paths of birds that can fly into the engine. You can think of that one next time you're flying too. He knows the failure point of aluminum. He knows how much the mechanic drank the night before. God knows everything and controls everything. Nothing will happen on the flight of your life except that God is in control of it. So what are you going to do? You're going to try and fly the plane from 27B yourself? Or are you just going to sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight? Humble yourself to the superior and sovereign ability of the pilot. So this has to do with humbling ourselves. And then on the other side of this instruction of casting, there's another thing we have to do that comes out of humility. Humility is the first thing that we need in order to do this, but there's another thing that humility leads to. Peter makes another connection, a spiritual reality, to what is taking place. It has to do with humility, but it's directly connected at the roots to faith and unbelief. Notice he says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. More imperatives. Be sober-minded. In your anxiety, be sober-minded. Start thinking things through. Be watchful. Guard yourself. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. I didn't underline it. I thought I did. But you see, we have to guard our mind and guard ourselves. Why? What are we guarding against? We're guarding against unbelief. We're guarding against the satanic power of distrusting God. Because the devil is prowling around looking for anxious people because he knows he can catch those anxious people. And he can convince them that they don't have faith anymore in God. How do you resist him? Firm in your faith. This is about pride and belief and unbelief. So Peter says, the other reason you're anxious and you are at risk is because your faith is not firm. You haven't humbled yourself before below the mighty hand of God, and you are not firm in your faith. Anxiety is a lack of humility before God, and anxiety is the sin of unbelief. It's not trusting God. What is it we trust God for? This bears just a little unpacking, or we might get it wrong. Notice that Peter says that we cast our anxieties on God, not cast our circumstances on God. We trust that God, that he can deal with our fear. We're not trusting that God will remove the things that cause our fear. In verse 10, Peter says, the suffering will continue for a little while. The circumstances of our anxiety may not go away, but our anxiety can and should go away. It should be cast onto God. This is important. It's an important nuance. Understand this. Christian, you are trusting God with your fear. You're not trusting that he's removing the things that cause the fear. We're not trusting that God will change the outcome of our circumstances. Rather, we are trusting God whatever the circumstances or outcomes are. I mean this very practically. Not every illness is going to be cured. Not every tornado will pass over safely. Not every marriage is going to be saved. Not every child is going to stay out of jail. We had our doubts with Isaac for years. So far, so good. But this is the reality of our lives. I mean, I lightened it up there with a little bit of humor, right? But it lands on us heavy. Not every illness gets cured. Not every marriage is saved. Not every tornado passes over safely. But when we cast our anxiety in the tornado or in the cancer or when our kids are in prison, when we cast the anxiety onto God, we're not trusting that God's going to fix it to our satisfaction. We're trusting that he is sovereign in those very things. And that whatever happens, whether the marriage is saved or the cancer is cured, God still has me and I need not be anxious or fear. Look at the example of Job's life in the Old Testament. Is there anyone who would begrudge Job not trusting God after everything that God literally put him through? Maybe Job would struggle with some trust issues, but Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. In other words, right now, even while I'm bringing my anxiety to you, God, even while I'm arguing what's going on in my life, I am trusting in you, even if it results in my death. Even if you're going to kill me with this, God, I trust in you. Even while I bring it to you, because you told me to bring it to you. Trust in God even while you bring your cares to him. The apostle describes this bedrock of confidence that Christians have in Romans this way. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then he continues and he says, And then he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things," there's the all thing again, "work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So you see, Paul's put these two things together again. You see, we're not called to a spirit of fear and anxiety, but we are called to a spirit of adoption where we can cry, Abba, Father. We can go to God as our Father. And in the very same chapter, just a sentence or two later, he says, "We know that for those who love God, who call him Father, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So we're not putting our hope in the things, we're putting our hope in God. Because all things, cancer, tornadoes, kids in jail, our past, our future, all things God works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Because he is sovereign over all these things. Our hope is in a sovereign God, not in our circumstances. And Paul agrees with Peter's assessment. In Philippians, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Talking about anxiety again with Christians. This is Paul now, not Peter. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything or in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So just like Job, just like Peter, just like now Paul is saying the same thing here. Argue your case to his face, bring your supplication to him, cry out to him like Abba Father, but as you do that, don't be anxious about anything. Bring all the stuff that's going on to your life and be thankful with thanksgiving in the tornado, thanksgiving in the illness, thanksgiving in the difficult marriage, thanksgiving with the difficult kids. Bring thanksgiving and trust in your prayers, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So don't be anxious, but trust God with everything. Throw and cast everything onto him. And the things that will stop you from doing that as a Christian is if you're acting as a functional atheist. If you don't believe God is there, you don't have anywhere to throw your anxiety. And you won't throw your anxiety until you humble yourself and your situation beneath the hand of God. You do not have the answer. You are not in control. You do not know your future. You cannot cure your cancer. You cannot keep your kids out of jail. I don't care how good a lawyer you are. Everything in this life is beyond your control. But we have a God in which everything in this life is under control. Every molecule, every moment, everything is under God's control. And so we as Christians have this glorious reality where we get to take our anxiety and say, "So long, old friend, you're going to God, and I'm getting peace." We drive through that anxiety. Not that we don't experience it, but we have a place to put it. And what is so great about this place to put it? Like, what's the good news here? I mean, that's good news. That's great. But let me tell you, it gets even better. Because Peter says, now, this is why we can do this. This is why we get so much joy out of being able to cast our anxiety onto God and humble ourselves before him and trust and believe in him. He says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Wow. God cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. You know, don't gloss over this. God is not some impersonal pagan God who we have to sacrifice to in order to get his attention and hopefully bribe some favor out of, you know, with some food at his altar or whatever. You know, think of the priests of Baal and Elijah, hundreds of them on Mount Carmel dancing and shouting and cutting themselves, trying to get Baal's attention so he would light the fire. And Elijah taunts them, "Hey, shout louder, maybe he's asleep." That is never true with God. He is always awake, and he cares about you. You don't have to get his attention. He's trying to get your attention. God never sleeps. He's never distracted. He's never indisposed. He never needs to be bribed. God cares for you. The Phillips translation says, "You are his personal concern." I like that one. You are God's personal concern. If you take the Greek and you literally just transliterate it, it's a little awkward, but it says this: to him, it is a care concerning you. So if you are anxious, if you are fearful, if you are parked in anxiety, and you are parked in fear, this is where you start. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You are God's personal concern. And he proved that with his son on a cross 2,000 years ago. Do you think he sent his own son to the cross to die, to lose you to anxiety and fear? He loves you. He cares for you. He's proven it. He wants you to throw your anxiety on him. You are God's personal concern. You can trust him. You can humble yourselves. You can have faith in him. He's got it. He can take it. He can carry it. You can trust whatever your future holds and whatever your circumstances are right now. God has your future, your marriage, your kids, your finances, your tomorrow, your whatever. Even if it leads to death, God still has you. The world can't offer you anything like that. There's no therapist out there that can offer you that. I'm not saying don't go to therapy. Some therapy, be very careful of. Talk to Christian counselors. So let's talk about that just for a minute. And I'll close with this, I promise, real quick. God knows exactly what you face every day, and he has already prepared you to face it. God will not give you a day you cannot stand up to under his strength. God may give you days you can't stand up to in your own strength, and you may try and fail in your own strength, but God will never give you a day you cannot face in his strength. And here's how the grace of God comes to us. There are different ways in which the strength of God comes to us. The means of which God's strength comes to us is obviously things like we talked about in Philippians, like prayer and journaling. Pray your anxieties out. Journal your anxieties out. Write them out. The church in Galatians 6, 1 to 5. You say, Paul, but doesn't it say bear one another's burdens? You said don't put your anxieties on other people. Right. Paul says in Galatians 6, 1 to 5, that we are to bear one another's burdens, you who are spiritual. So you have this amazing grace of God called the church, where you have fear and you have anxiety, the sin of unbelief, and you come to somebody in the church and you say, I got this anxiety. And they can say, you know what? If you come to me as Paul in the flesh, I got nothing for you. I'm just as anxious as you are. In fact, you're making me more anxious by telling me that you're anxious, and now I'm anxious about your anxiety. That's how it works. But if you come to me, as Paul says in Galatians, like I said, there's lots we can talk about. If you come to me in the church, or you come to a brother or sister in the church who is spiritual, in other words, you come to them as they stand as disciples of Christ, oh, they can help you. They can help you if you're coming to them and they are standing in Christ, they can help you stand in Christ too. Don't go to other people in this congregation, even myself, in their flesh. Their flesh has nothing to offer you. But as they are spiritual, as they are in Christ, the church has lots to offer you. So share your anxiety with those who are spiritual. Look in the Bible together. Pray with one another. Build one another up in the faith. That is the strength of God coming to you through the common grace of his church. You have the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says you can cry out as Abba, Father. Jesus says to his disciples, I have not left you as orphans, but I've sent you a helper. I'm going to come again. My paraclete, my Holy Spirit will come. You're not left alone. You have the Holy Spirit. You can pray. You're not left alone. You have the church. You have brothers and sisters. You have counselors. We have counselors here at Lakeside, Christian counselors, who can give you more than 5 tips on how to lead a less anxious life. They can bring all the reality of Inside Out 1 and 2 and all that, you know, sort of functional, this is how our body and brain works, and they can bring it under the sovereignty of God and the truth of the gospel. So talk to Christian counselors. We have books. You know, sometimes God's strength comes to you in a good book. We got books on anxiety. You can just read a book. This is a 31-day devotional. So pick a month that has 31 days, I guess. Or you got to do 2 on the last day. But we got books. We got the church. You see, God comes to us. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters. We have books. We have counselors. We have wisdom. And we have all of that. Sorry, I went long. We have all of that because we are his personal concern. If you just walk away with 2 things today, bookends, you are not your emotions. Your emotions do not define your identity. You're an image bearer of God. You're a recovering image bearer of God, but you're an image bearer of God. And the second thing is, you are God's personal concern. So don't be anxious. He's got it. You can cast your care on him, and he will take them, and he'll replace them with joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this truth this morning. There's so much we could unpack. So many anxious people in the Bible, because you know we are an anxious people. We fear so much that we don't control and what we don't know, but we worship a God who controls and who knows everything. So the answer is obvious, but not necessarily easy. So God, I pray for my own strength. I pray for the strength of my brothers and sisters right here, that they would have the strength to share their anxiety with you, and not just share their anxiety, but to cast it onto you so that it's off of them. And that we not be Christians who are functional atheists, that we are Christians who walk every minute of every day as if God is real in our life, because God is real in our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.